All right. With that being said, let's jump into our Bibles. Let's look at a Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's end our reading of God's salvific word. May all who hear it find that they have been lifted up by Jesus Christ. As the great reformer Martin Luther was lying on his bed in his last days, he used his last little bit of energy that he had to give his last testimony. And so on a scrap of paper, he wrote these words: "We are beggars, this is true." Martin Luther lived his life at the foot of the cross. He understood that apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. That everything that we have, that everything that we own has simply been given to us on account of Christ's mercy for us. And this is particularly true when it comes to our salvation. There is no part of our deliverance that we have earned for ourselves. Rather, it has all come from Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther understood this more than most people. And that's because he understood the depths of his own depravity more than most people. The psalm that we're looking at today was a favorite of this great reformer. In fact, he actually composed a hymn that was based off of it titled, "Out of the Depths I Cry to Thee." And the reason I believe Martin loved this psalm so much was because it truly does reflect his life. Before he was a believer, before he understood the gospel message, he would spend hours in confession, agonizing over even the tiniest of sins. The priest who took his confession was driven nuts by him because he would spend way too much time in there. And the reason he did so was because he was deathly afraid of God's judgment. To him, God was this capricious and cruel master. And yet, once he discovered the great mercy that Jesus had for him, his fear turned into great joy, and his heart was filled with a love for his Savior. And it's because he discovered what it truly meant to repent and to have faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this psalm, this is a message that we will see. A message of repentance, a message of faith. You know, it was just last Sunday when we looked at an imprecatory psalm, right? An imprecatory prayer. A prayer where one asks God to bring down the downfall of their enemies. And we spoke about how these prayers are meant for good and not for evil. Good for both the righteous and the wicked. And that's because unless the wicked are put to shame and turned backwards, unless they are brought low and brought to repentance, well, then they will never look to Christ. They will never find the salvation that they need. Their hearts will never be changed, and thus their shame will remain upon them for all eternity. And so while we pray for the downfall of our enemy's wicked plots, of their evil schemes, we also pray for their repentance as well. We pray that they might be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and that God's mercy might fall upon them as it fell upon us. That's why I find it so fitting that our psalm for today comes directly after our psalm from last Sunday. For you can sum up the theme of this psalm with two words: repentant faith. You know, this psalm, it was written to produce a contrite heart, even in the worst of sinners. It was written to lift the spirit of the lowly and bring them to a place of confidence, to a place where they can look towards God's mercy and his forgiveness. And so if you are here today with a downcast soul, if your spirit has been broken, then let these words resonate with you. And let your spirit be lifted up. Now, before we jump in, let's first see how this psalm is structured in order that we might understand it a little bit more clearly. And basically, we have eight verses here, and they're broken up into four pairs of what I like to view as ascending verses. And what I mean by this is that as we work our way through this psalm, we will discover that the spirit of our psalmist is being progressively lifted higher. God is bringing him from a lowly state and lifting him up into the heavens. And as we look at these different phases, as we look at the different spirits of our psalmist, what we should also notice is that each one will lead our psalmist to take a certain kind of action. Let me spell this out for you so you can see it as we go through it. Basically, in verses 1 and 2, we see our psalmist at his lowest point, as his spirit has been humbled by the crushing weight of his sin. And this causes our psalmist to cry out to his God for mercy. And due to those crushing sins in verses 3 and 4, our psalmist begins to understand that his spirit is guilty. And this leads him to confess his sins to a holy and just God. This leads us to verses 5 and 6, where we begin to see the spirit of our psalmist rise as he begins to long for the Lord his God, as he waits patiently for the good word that his Lord will bring to him. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, we see our psalmist's spirit gain great confidence as he now decrees to God's people the gospel message, that they too can experience both God's love and his redemption. And so we see a humbled spirit, followed by a guilty spirit, followed by a longing spirit, finally leading to a confident spirit. And this, my friends, is what repentant faith is all about. That no matter how low you have fallen, you can always turn to the Lord your God and find both his forgiveness and his redemption. So let's take a closer look. Let's gain a fuller understanding of this psalm. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 in our author's humbled spirit that cries out for mercy. Out of the depths I cry out to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Have you ever been so low that you felt like there's no way out? That your sins are so great, so weighty, that you couldn't fathom how you could ever find forgiveness? This is where our psalmist finds himself. He is at the bottom of the sea and can barely breathe. And because of the immense weight that is upon him, he can't even move. His life is escaping quickly. And what's worse is that these deep, deep waters have separated him from any source of relief. And that is why he now cries out to the only one who could possibly reach down into those depths. I can't help but to think of the prophet Jonah when I read this passage. Remember, it was Jonah who had boarded a ship to Tarsus in an effort to run from God. And yet, what do we discover with this story? That you can't truly run from God. God sent his mighty tempest, and the boat that Jonah was upon was threatening to break apart. In fact, it was so bad that all of the ship's crew were driven to religion that day. They were each one praying to their gods for rescue. Of course, Jonah knew that it was his fault, that their demise was upon his shoulders, that the tempest had come for him. And so he told the sailors to toss him into the sea in order that God's fury might subside. For the sake of these other men, Jonah would have to give himself over to God's judgment. And so that's what they did. They threw him into the sea, and the storm was stilled. And yet, as Jonah was sinking down and as his life was fading away, we see this prophet of God crying out for God's mercy. Look at Jonah's prayer. Look at Jonah 2, verses 1 through 7. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. To the ancient Israelites, the sea was always viewed as this place of God's judgment. They weren't a seafaring people. And to be cast to the bottom of the sea was as if one was being fully alienated from God himself. And so there's great irony in this story of Jonah, is there not? This man who was trying to run as far away as he could from God now found himself in the very place where it was thought that the Lord's presence would not dwell. He had been submerged in the deep, and now there was this water-filled chasm between him and his God. And yet, in the shocker of all shockers, even though Jonah was at the bottom of the sea, he realized that he still couldn't flee from God's presence. And that's why he cried out to his Lord. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Often it is in our lowest moments that we feel like God is furthest from us. That because of our sin, that God wants to have no part of us. I mean, after all, why would a holy God want to have anything to do with someone who is tainted, with someone who is unclean? Perhaps you have been there. Perhaps you are there right now. Perhaps you have descended down into the same depths that both Jonah and this psalmist had plunged. And as the weight of this ocean is pressing upon you, you have become hopeless. You feel like you're all alone. Let me tell you, good friend, to be at the bottom of the sea can actually be a blessing. For it is only when you are at your lowest that you begin to see things as God sees them. That you begin to see yourself as you truly are. That you begin to finally understand your positioning before the Almighty. That you are a sinner. And that you are in desperate, desperate need of the Lord's mercy. Yes, my friend, it is at the bottom of the sea that God begins to develop within you a humbled spirit. And you need a humbled spirit if you're ever going to develop a repentant heart. And that's because repentance begins with humility. Matthew 5, verse 3 says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is how Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount. It's the first beatitude. And the reason he starts it off this way is because he knows that it all begins with a humbled spirit. Where is your spirit today? Has God brought you to a lowly place? And yet there's more to repentance than simple humility, for one must also acknowledge their spirit's guilt. Look at verse 3 of our psalm. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Recently, our church purchased this new projector. It's pretty nice, isn't it? It's one that can actually display images at a very, very short range. It's a brilliant design, if you think about it. And the images that we now put up on our screen, you can actually read. It's nice, isn't it? They're much sharper. They're much more defined. And that's what a projector is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to display things clearly. Now imagine, if you will, if this new projector of ours came with this special button, and that button was labeled, say, I'm not going to touch it because I know it goes off if you put your hand there. But if the button was labeled sin display, where if I press that button, it would begin to display all the sins of all the people who are in this room. And say it went in alphabetical order. And so we'll start off with Allison, right? Maybe there's someone before you. I don't know. It just begins listing off all of her sins. And then, I don't know, who would be next in here? Andrew's not here. Where is he? Yeah, but, you know, just an alphabetical order. Now, if I push that button, how many of you would suddenly get up and walk out of this room before it reached your name? Sorry, Allison. And how many of you, if you chose to stay, would be able to walk out of this church today without being embarrassed, without feeling shame? I mean, if we're all honest with ourselves, we would all answer, "Not me." I would be thoroughly embarrassed. And that's just it. Our sins, they run so deep and they are so shameful that even among other sinners, we cannot stand. And if that's the case, then what does that mean for us on the day of God's judgment? On the day that we will stand before a holy and righteous Lord? I mean, will we be able to even stand before him? And what's crazy is that God owns a projector just like that. A projector with that sin display button. Look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. If we are honest with ourselves, we all know that nothing is ever done in secret. That nothing is ever truly hidden. And if that is true, then we must also realize that the record of our wrongs is far greater than what we can even remember. That even the sins that we have forgotten about are enough to condemn us to hell. And yet God knows each and every one of them. Our psalmist is right in asking this question. O Lord, who could stand? Listen, there is a good reason we feel guilt and shame when we sin. And that's because God is holier than we think, and we are more sinful than we realize. And in fact, the guilt and the shame that we feel, even at our lowest of lows, is not an adequate measure of how truly sinful we are. And yet this question asked by our psalmist, O Lord, who could stand? That question should drive us to our knees. It should bring us to realize that we do have a guilty spirit. And we need a guilty spirit if we're ever going to develop a repentant heart. Because repentance also requires an acknowledgement of guilt. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says this, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And yet if all are guilty, then what hope is there? Look at verse 4 of our psalm. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. As we saw earlier, our psalmist was looking for God's mercy. And that mercy can be found in God's forgiveness. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And finally, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear friends, this is who your God is. He is a God who is merciful. He is a God who shows compassion. He is a God who has steadfast love. He is a God who forgives. And because of that, he should be feared. I think more than any other verse in this psalm, it was this verse, verse 4, that had me scratching my head. Because with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now, how in the world can God's forgiveness produce the fear of the Lord within our psalmist? I mean, that seems to be the opposite of how we would naturally think. Well, consider it this way. Only God can truly forgive sins. Only He can grant such a thing. And that is why you should fear Him. In fact, the thought of this should bring terror to your soul. Because if God doesn't forgive you, if He chooses to hold on to His righteous anger, well, then as our psalmist asked earlier, then who could stand? And yet God is forgiving. Forgiving to all those who have a repentant heart. I mean, think of the song we sang earlier, Amazing Grace. I mean, what does that song say? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. God's mercy should cause you to fear Him because you know that it is only through Him that you have any hope. You cannot look to another. He is the one who must be pleased. And yet with Him there is forgiveness. And that's why in the very next line of that amazing song, it says, "And grace, my fears relieved." And so God's grace teaches us to fear Him, and yet in the same breath, His grace also relieves our fears. Maybe that is why we see the eager expectation that we do in our next two verses of our psalm. Look at verses 5 and 6. Look at the longing spirit of our psalmist. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." Who here has ever worked a third shift? A few of us. Well, let me ask the few of us who have. At about 2 or 3 in the morning, were you eagerly waiting for the sun to rise? I know you were. And that's because third shift is not easy to do. Our bodies are not meant to keep those hours. Now consider a night watchman upon a wall, a man who has been standing guard over a city. Not only does he long to get his rest, but for him, the rising of the sun would have meant that their city was safe. And that's because the common practice of an invading army was always to attack at night when the city would be harder to defend, when everyone was asleep. And so a rising sun not only meant the relief from this man's duties, but also it gave this watchman peace of mind, knowing that his city was secure. And that's why he longs for the morning. This is a type of anticipation that our psalmist has for his Lord, greater even. Now that he has turned from his sins and has looked towards the Lord for mercy, his desire is for his Lord to come to him. His repentance has produced within him this deep, deep longing for God's forgiveness. And so he waits for his Lord's response. He puts his hope in the word that will come forth. That's what our psalmist means when he says, "And in his word I hope." He is waiting for his Lord to come to him with his righteous judgment. And what is that word that he longs to hear? "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. That's what this man's repentant heart needs to hear. He needs to hear that sweet, sweet voice of God saying that all of his iniquities have been washed away. And notice how this man doesn't want to delay his Lord's coming as if he feared what his Lord might say. No, rather he longs for it. And that's because he truly does believe that forgiveness will come from his master's lips. And this should be our hope as well. That when we stand before our Lord in glory, when we are at the judgment seat of God Almighty, that he will smile upon us and say, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, when those words come from the mouth of our Lord, they can lift a humbled spirit out of the deep. They can take a guilty spirit and make it clean. And that's exactly what God will say to all those who are in Christ Jesus, to all those who have repentant faith in him. If you, my friend, are in Christ Jesus, if you have faith in him, if you have turned from your sin and looked to him, then just like our psalmist, you too should have this longing spirit within you. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You see, God's desire for you is that you would long for him. He desires that you would yearn for him more than anything else. And yet that can be a challenge for us, can it not? When the weight of our sin is pressing down, when it feels like we are suffocating, when it seems like God is nowhere to be found. And yet, would you humbly confess your sins before him? When you remember the compassion that the Lord your God has, then how can you not yearn for him? How can you not long to hear those precious, precious words, "Your sins are forgiven"? Because there's nothing sweeter. Isaiah 44, verse 32. "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Dear friends, God is faithful to forgive. To forgive all those who have turned to him in faith. To forgive all those who have renounced their sinful ways. And it is this promise of forgiveness that should produce within us a longing spirit. And that's because a longing spirit is a sign of true faith. But that's not the only kind of spirit that faith produces, is it? Look at our last two verses. Look at verses 7 and 8. "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Our psalmist has now shifted from speaking in the first person as he now addresses the nation of Israel. And what does he command God's people to do? To hope in the Lord. To hope in the Lord. But how can he have such confidence, you ask? What does he say? "Because of his steadfast love and his plentiful redemption." Now, if you have been coming to our Sunday school classes, and you will recall this familiar wording of God's steadfast love. In the Hebrew, it's pronounced hesed. And it means a covenantal love. It is the love that God shows to his people based off of the promises that he has made to them. And in this case, in the case of our psalmist, he now looks to the promise that he finds in God's word, that God will forgive his people if they turn to him in repentant faith. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This right here is God's hesed love. His love is so great that even when his people have sinned against him, once he notices that slightest bit of turning of the heart, his desire is to forgive them. Kind of reminds you of the parable of the prodigal son, does it not? I mean, think about how the father in that story reacts upon his son's return. Look at Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I mean, this is who our Heavenly Father is. He's looking for us, even when we are a long way off. He has compassion for us because of our lowly state. He runs to us during our time of great need. He embraces us, welcoming us back into his home. And he kisses us, demonstrating that we are still his child. That, my friends, is his steadfast love. And yet the reason he can show us such love, even after we have wronged him so greatly, is because he has plentiful redemption. And in fact, his redemption is so massive, it is so plentiful, that he can forgive all of his people for all of their sins. I mean, how can he do this? If he is a just God, how can he be so forgiving? Because of the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. God became a man. He then suffered the just punishment that we deserve when he died upon that cross in our place. And because he was fully man, he was able to take our place. He was able to be that atoning sacrifice that wipes away our sins. And because he is fully God, he is capable of paying for all of it, for all of his people. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14 says this: But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, God's redemption is plentiful. Listen, you can't out-sin God's grace. No matter how low you've gone, there is no pit that is deep enough that the Lord's mercy cannot reach. He can redeem you from all of your iniquities. Perhaps you have come here today with the weight of an ocean upon you. Your sin has been like that giant anchor, an anchor that has been dragging you down into the depths. And though your heart is contrite, you still feel that God is nowhere to be found. If this is you, let me tell you, he is closer to you than you think. In fact, he is right beside you, not allowing you to suffocate. He is with you in order that you might turn to him. Humble your spirit and cry out for his mercy. For when you do, he will hear your voice, even from the ocean's floor. Understand that you are guilty before him as you confess your sins with a contrite heart. Then wait patiently as you long to hear his sweet, sweet voice, to hear those precious, precious words, "Your sins are forgiven." And then let your confidence grow as he pulls you out from the depths, as he redeems you through his own blood. This is who your Jesus is. He is the God of mercy. He is your Lord of forgiveness. He is the one who loves you with that steadfast love. And he is the one who will redeem your soul from the pit. Turn from your sins and put all your trust in him. And then watch as your spirit changes, as it rises from the depths. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now with a humbled spirit. Because of our sins, we have been brought low. The weight of an ocean has been pressing upon us, and we are helpless to do anything about it. And that is why we look to you, to our Lord of mercy. We confess to you now that we are guilty before you, that in your presence we cannot stand. And so we ask for your forgiveness, the forgiveness that can only be found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, in order that our faith might grow. Produce within us a longing spirit as we eagerly await your righteous judgment. And then help us to look to the promises that we have in your word in order that we might grow in our confidence. Confidence that we will one day hear your audible voice saying to us, "Your sins are forgiven." We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.